I draw your attention this morning to the book of Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 3 for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, or out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. We have spent now much time studying the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. We have seen the nature and character of God's law. We have seen the relevance and perpetuity of God's moral law as we have traced its development not only throughout the Old Testament and covenant, but into and throughout the New Testament. There has only been one standard of righteousness for man from the very time of creation to the present, and that is the moral law of God, expressed and epitomized now in the Ten Commandments. For the past several Lord's days, we have given ourselves to a study of this first commandment. We began with an analysis and exposition in which we found a revelation of the Lord God in the prologue, His great delivering power, a revelation of His greatness and His redemption of the people of Israel, and then a prohibition against all false gods. Having opened the text from the Septuagint and from the Masoretic text, both the Greek and the Hebrew, to see the emphasis, to be impressed that God from the mountain spoke and addressed Himself to all who were there, each and every one as individuals, for it is framed in the singular emphatically. We then noted several critical and essential principles of approach to open to us the truth and reality of this first commandment. Then we noted 15 things that this first commandment prohibits. And it is inclusive of the whole array of human existence in our relationship to God. Then we have studied what is enjoined or commanded positively in this first commandment. We concluded this study last Lord's Day, and now it is left for us this morning to deal with some final observations. Our Lord had fed 5,000 men beside women and children, perhaps as many as 20 to 25,000 people were gathered there in the green grass in the late springtime in Galilee. 5 loaves, 2 small fishes, and yet they were multiplied in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He broke them and distributed to His disciples. They in turn distributed to the multitude. After everyone had eaten and was satiated, He said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And they took up the fragments that remain, 12 baskets full. There are always fragments that remain. It is impossible to exhaust the total teaching of any of our Lord's commandments. And so, having completed now our study of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before my face, I want to gather up some fragments that remain. And some of these will be very pungent and some of them might even be shocking. But we must do what we can biblically to set this first commandment in its proper space. My first observation this morning, and it will be rather lengthy, is this. We find an illustration of breaking the first commandment in the life of the allegedly wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. King Solomon fell to the triad of money, power, and sex. Abraham, in the Old Testament, and 15 chapters are devoted to Abraham. Abraham is the first clinical study of faith in the Word of God. Everything we see of the believer, even in the New Testament believer, we see at least in principle in the life of Abraham. It is a glorious study to see Abraham as the first clinical study of faith. In Solomon, we see a study of the first sexual addict. I draw your attention to 1 Kings chapter 11. We will read two lengthy passages of Scripture as a foundation this morning. Although exceedingly wise in many ways, Solomon became a sexual addict because he became an idolater. This is almost unthinkable. The early life of Solomon, his prayers, his devotion to God, the wisdom that God had given to him, and then we see what happened when he gave himself over to loving strange women. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. But King Solomon loved many strange women, that is, foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. When we think of Solomon, we naturally think of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. When we see the excesses of Solomon for the king of Israel, according to the covenant made with God in Deuteronomy, he was not to multiply wives, horses, or silver, and Solomon did all three. Mightily favored of God, and yet he overstepped those bounds that God had ordained. Surely the wisest man who ever lived was above such action, but he was not. A warning to us all. A warning to us when we think that we have arrived at doctrinal truth. A warning to us when we think that we are mature believers. A warning to us when we, in our relative self-righteousness, would stand and condemn other believers saying, I can take this, I'm mature, I can have my Christian liberty, but these other poor souls, they are not as strong as I am in the faith. A warning to us all. Let us continue with our reading. Verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 11. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his foreign or strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Unbelievable, and yet true. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, became one of the greatest fools in history. His wives turned away his hearts. I have yet to find in the history of our church that when any of our members married outside this church, they did not leave. And some have apostatized. Are we wiser than Solomon? Are we stronger than he? In our prayers, has the glory of God come down to such an extent that the priest could not minister? What a great man, and what an old fool. He is the one who brought idolatry back into Jerusalem, and this would ultimately culminate in the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple. We lay it at the feet of Solomon. Unbelievable, and yet true. What a warning to us all, lest we think that we are better, we are stronger, we are more mature, we will not fall. Let us go ahead in history now, some 400 or more years to the time of Nehemiah. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Zerubbabel would come back in 536 A.D. after all of the time of the captivity, began to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and now Nehemiah. Nehemiah becomes the governor of Judea under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. He sees what is taking place, that the returning remnant, knowing for 1,000 years the rebellion of their predecessors, coming back now to reinstitute true religion, he finds them intermarrying with the people of the land. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 26. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. This is the influence of wicked and ungodly wives to these Jews. It takes one generation for a people to completely apostatize. When you read the book of Judges, the last few chapters, you find that the tribe of Benjamin was given over to homosexuality, and it called forth a civil war, and they all but exterminated the tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men. When did that take place? The key is who was the high priest? Eleazar. In one generation, Israel in the land had gone through all of Romans chapter 1 to social disintegration and open homosexuality. The book of Judges is not in chronological order. One generation, it was happening again. After all of this, it was happening again. Let us continue to read Nehemiah's stringent action and warning. And I contended with them, verse 25, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. To him that standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Even the godliest of persons may be turned aside to idolatry through sexual weakness, through promiscuity, through addiction, or even through opportunity. Every sin assumes, presupposes, whatever that sin is, a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Sexual sin means that a priority, a sexual priority, has dethroned God in our thinking. We should not associate Solomon with the seventh commandment, but with the first. Whatever is primary, whatever has priority in your life or mine, whatever assumes the thought, whatever takes the finance, whatever takes our energy is our God. Solomon was a sexual addict. Breaking any sin and every sin, as we shall see, is a breaking of this first commandment, first of all. Let us go on to gather up the fragments that remain. In the second place, because man is the image bearer of God, he must honor God in every aspect of his being, spiritually, mentally, and physically. Hear, O Israel, the Shema Israel. Shema Israel. Eloheinu Adonai Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We live in a promiscuous age, and oftentimes the physical is quite disassociated from the spiritual and the mental. We have fallen into the same error of docetic Gnosticism as John writes about in his first epistle. Docetic Gnosticism came from the term dokeo in the Greek, which means to seem. Our Lord only seemed to have a true human nature. Actually, they believed that everything and anything material was inherently evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have a true human nature. It would have made him evil or sinful. So he was a phantom being. That is why John says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. That is not a general principle to try the spirits. It pertained especially to docetic Gnosticism. The end result in this teaching was there was a great divorcement between the spiritual and the physical. Therefore, what you did in your physical life did not interfere with and had no effect upon your spiritual life. It was the first teaching of the carnal Christian heresy in the first century A.D. We live in such an age today when the mental and the spiritual is far divorced from the physical. You can be a practicing homosexual and be a Christian, we are told. You can be immoral, you can fornicate and commit adultery, but you are still a child of God and you have His blessing. He'll always say, I forgive. The physical has no relationship to the mental and the spiritual, so we are told. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to glorify God in the physical nature as well as the mental and the spiritual. Let us read. I'm going to give you what some would call a very strange and even wrong illustration of this. God has stringently made His claims over our bodies. I'm not talking about gluttony. I'm not talking about the way people dress, perhaps provocatively. I'm not talking about nakedness in our society. I'm not speaking about drug addiction or sexual addiction or immorality. All of these things are included. I'm going to speak now about tattoos. Do you think this is a light matter? One of the ministers who was here yesterday is Jewish. He said, when I was in the Marines, all of my friends got tattoos. He said, I didn't, because I was raised very stringently that it is blasphemy before God to imprint a mark on your body. You see, our bodies belong to God, and a tattoo is a pagan symbol that shows rebellion against God. Let us read. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. In our very congregation here in time past, we have had cutters. This is a phenomenon that is peculiar to women and to girls. They cut themselves, oftentimes where it cannot be seen, and sometimes where it can be seen. One woman told me that when she sees the blood flows, she feels like she's atoning for her sin. Right in our congregation, we've had cutters. People who cut themselves in some morbid expression of self-atonement. It's a wicked thing. It's a denial of God. But let us go on to the book of Leviticus now. Chapter 19, verse 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. The Hebrew word is tattoo. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I own you. Body, soul, and spirit, you are mine. Tattoos are a mark of a pagan god. People decorate their bodies. Look what happens in prison. Every time something is done in prison, there's something added to the tattoo. It's a mark that I am my own God. I will not bow to anyone. I am in rebellion against the universe and all humanity. It's self-expression that denies the reality of God. I told you this would be disturbing. It is not a light thing. Thou shalt not imprint your bodies. I am the Lord. The Hebrew word that is used here means tattoo. In that society, it was given to tattoos. Like our modern society today, it is an identity. Identity. A motorcycle gang. A lawless gang. A street gang. Military. Whatever it is. It shows who and what you are. The Christian's body is reserved for God. I am the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. We often use this as a proof text, saying that believers should not marry unbelievers. That's included, but that is not what Paul is saying. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. It's outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. If you have your Greek New Testament, you will see that there's an emphatic particle there. Indeed, glorify God in your body. Indeed, the body is important. Indeed, the body expresses your personality, who and what you are. You are to glorify God in your body. He owns your body as well as your soul. Modern evangelical Christianity it is so limited and truncated in its thinking. Oh, what are we doing? Well, we're out to save souls. I'm not out to save souls. I'm out to save the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. This idea of the soul is saved, but the body belongs to someone else is not true. Indeed, glorify indeed God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. That is, they belong to Him. The physical nature is important. What impresses you when you see someone for the first time with tattoos coming out of their collar up their neck or tattoos down their arm or something else? You classify that person in a certain strata of society. Some people decorate their bodies. It's a pagan thing. Study the history of religion. Study the history of the human race. Study world history. Study the ancient civilizations among whom Israel lived. And you will see that it's pure paganism. The issue is, thou shalt not imprint thy body. I am the Lord. The body belongs to Him. How we treat it, how we feed it, our whole physical state of health, everything else. And we're not going over into the health food controversy and all of this, but we're to glorify God in our bodies. I'm simply making reference now to the modern phenomena of tattooing. It's simply a sign, as much as legislated homosexuality, condoned homosexuality, open fornication, open adultery. It's simply another sign in this society of social disintegration and the rise of paganism in the void and absence of true biblical Christianity in this society. The third issue, wrong views of God necessarily result in sinful behavior. Consider what we've discussed at various times in our study, that the nature of the given God determines the nature of His or its worship. If we were worshippers of Baal, we would partake of the dervishes. Our worship would be characterized by gross immorality and perversion and a total lack of emotional, physical, and mental reserve. They were wild people, given to the most horrible excess. This was the worship of Baal in ancient Canaan. Consider the worship of Molech. You offered up your firstborn son as a human sacrifice and tossed him in the fire as a burnt offering. If you didn't do that, you were not a true worshiper of Molech. The nature of the given God determines the nature of His or its worship. We worship the Lord God. His nature determines the nature and character of our worship. We have no latitude in the matter of worship. We're not going to say that today, rather than have preaching, we're going to have entertainment in the pulpit. We're going to have a chalk artist. Or we're going to have a dance group in modern dance showing us the symbols of worship. That's paganism. That is blasphemous. That's breaking the first commandment, because the nature and character of God determines the nature and character of His or its worship. And if we claim to worship the Lord God, then we have to do it biblically and intelligently. Ignorance is a sin. If you say, well, we did this and we did that in the name of the worship of God, we didn't know any better, then that's sinful. Ignorance is sinful. We have God's Word before us. Think of those who make a caricature of God. They preach a God of free will. That God must stand there frustrated before man will bow his lordly will to accept the God of the Bible. I find no picture of God drawn in that manner in Scripture. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of heaven and earth. I have a sovereign God. I have a God whose purpose will be fulfilled. I do not have a God who stands by idly or frustrated because everything that happens in the realm of sinful humanity, He can't stop it and He can't control it. Open theology, process theology. That's paganism. It's not the God of the Bible. Cain. Cain who murdered Abel, his brother. It would do us well to make a study of Cain. The Bible says he was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his brother's works were righteous and his own works were unrighteous. What was so evil about Cain? He was of the wicked one and slew his brother. He was animated by the devil. What was wrong with Cain? Cain was the first religionist. He didn't deny God. He was a religionist. It came to pass in the process of time that both Cain and Abel brought an offering unto the Lord. Abel brought of the firstling of the flocks. He offered a lamb. He shed the blood. God established the principle of blood sacrifice when He clothed Adam and Eve and killed animals and make a covering for sin. Cain knew that. But he brought of the fruit of the ground. He worked harder than Abel did. He brought the best of the vegetables and the fruit. He worked hard over that. And more or less told God, this is what I'm giving you. Take what I give you and be satisfied with it. Of course, you and I would not do that. Oh, we'll come to church on Sunday morning, but we have better things to do on Sunday afternoon. Religion of Cain. We won't come to the prayer meeting. Gets in the way of our other schedule. It's a religion of Cain. Do we serve halfway, a halfway God who will simply take what we give Him and be satisfied with that? I am the Lord thy God. The covenant made with Israel at Sinai, was it a halfway covenant? That when we have time, we will serve God. When it's convenient, we will serve Him. But we fly in the face of the blood atonement. There are many even today who said, I'm a Christian. I live a morally good life. And I haven't committed any of these horrendous crimes. So I should be numbered with the people of God. That's the religion of Cain. When can you and I say, I have served God sufficiently. I have finished the work which He gave me to do. Only Jesus can say that. The rest is the religion of Cain. We have several other considerations. Time fails us. I may save them for another time. Gathering up the fragments that remain took the disciples a lot of time. To get those baskets and find them and passed them around to 25,000 people. It wasn't really a nice job, garbage collecting after the meal. This isn't a nice job either, but it's a necessary job. Do I really understand what it means when God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? It means that God has our body, that God has prior claim in our life. It means that we can never come to God and say, "I will give you this, and you must be satisfied with what I give you, because other than that, you're interfering with my life." How do you stand with the first commandment? Traditionally, why traditionally? I don't bow down to sticks and stones. Traditionally, I don't have any idols. In fact, I think idolatry is a stupid thing. I mean, who would bow down to a rock or gold or silver or something else? And yet, our hearts are filled with idols, and at the center of everything else is ourselves. And we will not abdicate the throne in order to say, "I will have no other gods before your face." How do we stand before the first commandment? Well, my friend, if you're unconverted, you stand in rebellion, decided rebellion. For God has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might serve Him, that we might come to Him, that we might know Him, that we might be reconciled to Him. And if you're not converted, you are in rebellion against God's free offer of salvation and grace. This is how we stand before the first commandment. Look to Christ. And to believers, can we truly say that we have served God to our utmost? Not in fear, but in love. Or do we love ourselves as Cain did and thought that God must be satisfied with what Cain would give him? Father, bless Thy word. Might we understand Thy truth. Might we see the living reality of Your holy law. And might we love You. Might our love, engendered by the truth and by the Spirit of God, overcome all of the sinfulness of our hearts, that we might serve Thee with love and godly fear. Bless, Lord, these words through Jesus, we pray. Amen.